Good morning. Our passage today will be from Luke 19, 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it. I'm going to blame Scott for messing up because he just mispronounced the little one's name. So, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olivet, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known for this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies shall set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That ends the reading. You may be seated.
Thank you, Dan. We'll take any chance we can rib Pastor Scott a little bit when he's not in here. So appreciate that very much. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time, Luke 19, 28 through 44. If you don't have a copy of God's Word of your own, I would encourage you to look in the chairs in front of you and look for a small black book there. That's a Bible that we would encourage you to take with you. It's our gift for you joining us this morning. We're so glad that you're here with us. So as we've sung and as you've heard here this morning we gather and we remember Palm Sunday together. Palm Sunday marking the beginning of Holy Week, which I would say is the most recognized week of the Christian faith. Yet if you're like me, when you think of Palm Sunday, it doesn't evoke quite the same response that Easter or even Good Friday does. So often it feels like Palm Sunday just kind of feels like another Sunday. Interestingly enough, I'm in a closed pastor's fellowship Facebook page with several men that I went to college with and that are similar in theology, of about 900 men. And recently a poll was placed on that page asking, "Is your church just doing status quo as normal, continuing on their current sermon series for Palm Sunday, or are they doing a Palm Sunday message?" And I found it interesting that the large majority, by far, of the pastors responded, "It's just business as usual. We're just continuing on in our same series, and even though it's Holy Week, this is where we're at." And as we look at that and as we think about that, I think Palm Sunday often gets the same reputation, in a sense, that Thanksgiving does. Now, while many of us would agree that Thanksgiving is one of the biggest holidays on the calendar each year, it's largely overshadowed by that holiday that comes right after it, that one of Christmas. Now, I'm going to admit to you that I'm a little bit more of a traditionalist. And last year, I was a little bit off-put as I walked into a new store in Polaris and saw literally the day after Halloween was over, Christmas trees up. That's a little too soon for me. But it's very easy for us, as we look at it, to overlook Thanksgiving and move right on to Christmas. And similarly, I think it can be very easy for us to move quickly from Palm Sunday on to the events that come later in the week or 1 week from today as we celebrate Easter together. Palm Sunday generally isn't the Sunday where churches are packed to the brim and where we're asking people, hey, come to these earlier services so we can get as many people as we can in the later service. Palm Sunday isn't where you would dress up in your, quote, Easter best, but I will say you guys look pretty good today, so you're doing pretty well there. Palm Sunday isn't the morning where you parade your children outside to make sure that you get that awkward picture that commemorates the occasion together. It's just not that Sunday. But yet, as we look at Palm Sunday today, my hope is that through our time together, we're going to remember and celebrate the realities that we see and celebrate today. And as we look at Palm Sunday here, as we look at it, we're going to see six different Palm Sunday reminders. And as we look at this, we're not going to see a big outline or anything like that, but simply six reminders that we see throughout this text of the importance of Palm Sunday. And as we look at Palm Sunday this morning and its importance, we first see this, that Palm Sunday marks what we would call the beginning of the climax of the Bible. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the climax of the Bible. If you were to study writing, you would see that any good story contains several plot structure components that make it a good story. And as we look at the Bible, we see these same elements within it. We first of all see the exposition of the story, or that's the start of the story that explains the way things are before the action starts. If you were to look in the Bible, you would see that in the Bible, this exposition shared is that before the world was created and formed, there was God. The Bible shares with us that God was self-existent, that he was always there and always will be there. Genesis shares with us that God was self-existent before anything was made, and that God created the world in six literal days, and he literally spoke everything into existence. Before God was there, nothing was there, and God spoke it all into existence. It shares with us that he created man in his own image after his own likeness, and it shares with us that he breathed into man the breath of life, and that he created him in his image after his likeness, and he created Eve a helper suitable for him. And they lived together in perfect fellowship with God. But then as we continue on through the story, we see the rising action of the story. That rising action being the series of conflicts and crises in the story that lead then to the climax of the story. And as Adam and Eve decided in Genesis 3 as they were deceived by Satan and decided to eat of the one tree that God told them not to eat of, in doing this, they disobeyed God and sin entered the world. And as sin entered the world, the Bible tells us that death entered into the world as well. And Adam and Eve's sin destroyed the perfect relationship that mankind had with God. And as we read the Bible now, it shares with us that every human since Adam and Eve, save for one who we're going to be talking about this morning, has been born in sinful depravity. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread upon all men for all have sinned. As we continue to walk through the Old Testament, we see God's perfect standard in the law, and we see our complete inability to do anything that would be able to restore our relationship with God and save ourselves from death and from sin. Now, as we move from the Old Testament to these first four books of the New Testament, one of which we're finding ourselves in here this morning, we reach the climax of the story, or we would consider the Gospels to be not only the climax, but the centerpiece of the Gospels. And in these Gospels, then, we see God's plan, his perfect plan for salvation, for the salvation of men that is available through Jesus Christ. The perfect sinless Savior that we've been singing about this morning, the man who left the glories of heaven to come down here to live amongst us. And the Bible shares with us that he humbled himself in every single way that we experience here as humans. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, and he died for you and for I. And that, we would say, is the climactic event or the centerpiece of the Bible. And as we find ourselves here, looking at Palm Sunday beginning today, we see ourselves at the beginning of that climax. Because as we see all the events before what's happening this week build up to this event, and all the events that happen after this week are the resolution, the falling action and the resolution that we see within the text. Because as we continue to read the Bible, as we continue to study it after Jesus' death and resurrection, as we sung about here together, as we continue to read that, we see that after this climactic event happens, that everything else that follows that then falls into the falling action, or all of the actions that follow the climax. And through that, we look in the book of Acts, and we see the beginning of the building of the Christian church. We see and read portions of Scripture after that through the letters as we continue to read and study how we ought to live and respond to God's grace and mercy that is available through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see the resolution or the conclusion of the story in Revelation as it shares with us things to come. And as we look at these things and as we remember these things, we look and remember this climactic event that we begin to remember and celebrate today. But it's not only the climactic event of the Bible, it also marks a conclusion. It marks a conclusion of a long journey. So we see that, yes, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the climax of the Bible, but as well, it marks the conclusion of a long journey. And that long journey is Jesus' journey here on earth. Now, as we look here, as we look at Jesus' ministry here, looking in verses 28 through 29, they share with us this. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up into Jerusalem, where he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet." Stop there for just a moment. This text shares with us Jesus' last major public appearance that we see before his crucifixion. Now, similarly, the importance of these events are shared because this is only going to be the second time that we see this same event shared in all four Gospels. And as we see that, we often remember and know that repetition in the Bible tells you that something is really important. And these events that are going on are really important events. If you look back at the beginning of this chapter that we're studying, we see in chapter 19, Jesus entering Jericho and meeting a wee little man named Zacchaeus, who, if you're like me, was one of your favorite children's Sunday school stories to hear about and sing about. And he met with Zacchaeus. And then after that, we see him going from Jericho to the road to Jerusalem here. And as we look at the geography of that time, we see that the road from where Jesus was at in Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep ascent, rising over 4,000 feet in the air and being about 20 miles long. So as the disciples had spent much time on their feet traveling with Jesus, listening to him as he preached and getting a steady diet of preaching from him, as they have went from town to town and place to place seeing miracles and all these acts being done, now what we see is this last long journey, this last ascent up, this last 20-mile hike up to the Mount of Olivet, or as we call it, the Mount of Olives often. And as we see there, they were able to look out there from the Mount of Olives and see all of Jerusalem there. And it was just a short ascent there from there to Jerusalem. So imagine you being one of those disciples then, and finally, after this long journey, reaching the top and seeing out and realizing that as Jesus foretold and proclaimed, this was going to be, in some ways that you didn't even fully understand at the time, the end of your long extended journey with him. This was the final part of the long journey, spanning from Luke 9:51 to here in chapter 19, where we find ourselves. And as we look at this then, we see that this was the end of Jesus' formal long journey public ministry, but as well we see reminders of who Jesus is through this text. We see who Jesus is, and we first of all see that Jesus was fully man. As we look at this text, we look at the second part there of verse B, that as he reached that Mount of Olives, Mount of Olivet, he sent two disciples. And he said to them, "Go to the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." As we get here, the Bible does tell us that Jesus was fully God, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But the book of Philippians as well shares with us that Jesus was fully man, and it shares with us that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And what we see here is this, that Jesus experienced every physical limitation that we do. As Jesus entered into this town, he wasn't bound simply by having to walk up this long journey, this long trek like we would. In fact, since Jesus was fully God, he could probably just snap his fingers and be at the top of the Mount of Olives, right? But the Bible shares with us that he humbled himself in every way and that he was bound to all of the same physical limitations that we had. He was that of fully man. He traveled this long journey with his disciples. And as he did so, not only did he face all the same physical limitations, he also faced all the same spiritual limitations, or temptations, I should say, as well, that we all face. Hebrews 4:15 shares with us that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's been tempted in every way, just as we are. He faced those same spiritual temptations, and yet the Bible shares with us that he was found without sin. He experienced every limitation that we faced. And sometimes, when I'm spiritually tempted, I can share with you this, and I hope that you find this as a comfort as well, that sometimes when I'm spiritually tempted as a 28-year-old man, one of the most comforting thoughts that I remember and can think about is this, that Jesus faced every single spiritual temptation and physical limitation that I experience as a single 28-year-old man. Jesus went through those same things. God can understand and empathize with the situations that we're in because Jesus was fully man and humbled himself to the same limitations and temptations that we face, but as well we see that Jesus was fully God. It shares with us, after that he arrived in Bethpage, that he asked these disciples then to go get him something, to go get him a colt or a donkey. And he asked for a specific one. He asked for one, it shares with us in verse 30, that no one had ever sat. And he said as well, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So as Jesus just arrived here, understanding and knowing his physical limitations, we see this as well, that Jesus had this supernatural knowledge, this sense of where to find what he was looking for and who to ask for it. This was not something that he would have had time to plan for. And so what Jesus does in this passage is we see that he, after he directly arrives, informs the disciples of their task, and then he tells them to go and do it. And this shows us that Jesus had this supernatural knowledge that only God in the flesh could have. He knew exactly where the animals would be. He knew exactly that this is the owner that would give up the animals without much grief. And we don't see any bartering or bargaining process going on. Why? Because Jesus had a knowledge like that of God the Father. And we see that lay into the next point, which is this, that we see the authority of Jesus, that Jesus is an authoritative figure. Because as these disciples go, and as they pick up this colt, this donkey, it shares with us this in verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they went untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, by first glance, as you look here within the text, it may look like the disciples were told by Jesus to take the donkey without asking, right? But Jesus' manner of obtaining this animal actually spoke to his authority and the authority that he carried during that day, because during that time there was a law of the land within this context called angaria. Now, what angaria said was basically this, that normally there would be times where a government official, a higher up in the church, such as a rabbi or a leader in society or within the church, could proclaim an animal such as this colt for personal reasons. And as after Jesus' name is mentioned, that the Lord has need of this, the owners clearly allow the colt to be taken. We don't see any negotiation. We don't see any more questioning. They go ahead and they take the animal. And as we look at this then, we see that Jesus' name to these people is an authoritative name. It is a name that is unique, that it is different, that it is higher than a regular name would be. As we study in the Bible, we see that that name, the name of Jesus, is higher than any other name. We see that he is proclaimed as king, as a lord, as high priest. And we see that all of the eligibilities that they would have to be able to take this donkey without many questions being asked, Jesus possessed. He had the authority to do these things. Yes, he was fully man, but he was an authoritative man, as he was truly the Son of God. As we see this then as well, we continue to read and see that Jesus then, having that authority, was also that of a prophecy fulfiller. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And it shares with us then that Jesus was sat on this colt. And it says that they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat him on it. And verse 36 says this, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As we look here, we see that as these men sat Jesus on this colt, it shares with us that this was a donkey that no one had ever sat on before. And again, this was an important symbolism that was shared during the day. Why is that? Well, you see, during this time period, if there was a war going on in Jerusalem, the king would ride in on a horse. But in times of peace, they would ride in similarly on that of a donkey. And as we see Jesus here, he's sitting on an animal that had not been ridden before. And this as well was reserved with someone of great authority and great power. So we see Jesus being given the same authority and basically being treated as that of the king of the Messiah that he is. Similarly, as we look at this, we see, and the people would recognize then, as he rode in on this donkey, he was fulfilling a prophecy shared back in the Old Testament, that within the book of Zechariah, which shares with us this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on what? On a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As these people saw Jesus coming in, as he entered triumphantly there into Jerusalem, they saw that he was the prophecy fulfiller. He was the one that came to fulfill the law, to fulfill the needs of the Old Testament. And it says that they spread their cloaks on the road there. Now, spreading their cloaks, spreading their garments on the road was, again, a tradition reserved for high royalty. Similarly, we can find other passages in the Gospels in where we get the term Palm Sunday. We don't see it here within this text, but it shares where they spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And these branches symbolize joy and salvation, and is shared with us again in a picture in Revelation 7:9, which shares with us this, after I looked and behold a great multitude that none could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Jesus was an authoritative figure, but Jesus was also a prophecy fulfiller, as he came to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. And as we see these realities, we see the response of the people, and we see what our response should be as well. Number four, Palm Sunday reminds us of what our response to Jesus should be. Look at verse 37. It shares with us this. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the mount, down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As these people saw Jesus coming down from the Mount of Olives, they threw their cloaks on the ground, they grabbed these palm branches, and they gave God the glory and honor that he deserves. They publicly recognized him as the King, as the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation, and they rejoiced in who Jesus was, and they gave him glory to the highest degree. Now, the response of the people there should be the same response that you and I have as well when we think about and as we consider Jesus Christ. These people looked at Jesus' work. They looked at what he had done for them, and they responded by giving him glory. So the question we have to ask ourselves then is, how do we do that? How do I give glory to God in all things in my life? How do I truly praise him as the King of peace? And the Bible shares with us how we can do that. First, the Bible shares with us very clearly that because of Jesus' sacrifice and because of what he's done for us, that Jesus' atoning work on the cross has paid the penalty for our sin. And the Bible shares with us very clearly that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're born into them, and that there is nothing that you or I could do that could merit favor with our God or that could save ourselves. But Jesus, as he ascended down into Jerusalem, as he went down and paid the penalty for our sins by dying a humiliating death on the cross and rising back to life, the Bible shares with us that we can have a relationship with God because of Jesus' finished work, his atoning work, if we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. As well, the Bible shares with us that after we have become believers, we are to live lives that glorify God, and that obey. And as we obey his commandments and walk in our ways, we bring glory to him. And these things that the Bible shares with us and the things that we should do and that we shouldn't do are life-giving. Or we see that as Jesus died to give us new life, it's not just a great eternal life down the road, but Jesus has died to give us the greatest life that we can live, not only now but forever, as we seek to glorify God. And the things that God tells us in his word, the principles, the proclamations, the do this, the don't do that, those things are given not to restrict us and bind us up from what we want to do, but they're life-giving. And that our response should be to thank God and give him praise and glory and give our lives to humbly bowing and accepting what he has for us to do, and know that it gives us the greatest opportunity to serve God and live the greatest life that we can live, not only now, but eternally. And as we see that, and as we remember that, we see that Jesus came to give us life, and that he came to give us life more abundantly. So our response should be to give him praise, honor, and glory. But as well, Palm Sunday reminds us of this, not only what our response to Jesus should be, but what it often is, and it reminds us of our depravity. Verse 39 shares with us this, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now the Pharisees arrived on the scene, and as they often do, they started questioning Jesus' teaching and his actions. And as Jesus was making this entry, some of the Pharisees in the crowd told him to rebuke and quiet down his disciples. They were offended by the people offering such praise and calling Jesus the King, the King of Peace, the Messiah. Now, as we think about this, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus coming in this triumphal entry wasn't really the norm of what he normally did. Usually, when we saw Jesus performing miracles or proclaiming the truth afterward, we wouldn't see a big parade going on downtown. We would often see him going away and hiding, or we would see him telling the people, hey, don't tell anyone who did this for you. But as we see Jesus here, and as we see him triumphantly entering into the city of Jerusalem, we see an instance where as the people were ascribing glory to Jesus, proclaiming who he was, we see them looking at the fulfillment of this Old Testament law that the Pharisees clung on so closely to. And this was something that they didn't like so much. The reality of Jesus coming as the Messiah threatened and scared the Pharisees. And we could say this, that this act of Jesus arriving the way that he did was an act of glorious defiance in a way. Because if we look over at John 11:57, we see this, that there was already a price on Jesus' head by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus could have slipped in quietly, but instead he comes in triumphantly, and he does so receiving praise, honor, and glory that he deserved. We see as well that Jesus' response to the Pharisees was to acknowledge his position as the prophet, as the priest, as the king, and to tell the Pharisees that even if these people were completely silent, that these inanimate objects, these stones were going to cry out and give Jesus glory, praising him and proclaiming who that he is. Why? Because God has created all things to bring himself glory. So even if the people shut their traps and Jesus just rode into the city, even the stones then were still going to proclaim the glory of God. As I think about the Pharisees, as I think about their response to this, I think of something that we saw a few years ago called the resistance movement come up again. Recently, I was reading an article about how the resistance movement in the United States was reignited in 2017. And if you remember during that time, I'm sure you probably haven't forgotten, there was a highly divisive election that was had for the president of the United States of America. And after everything had been concluded, after all the electoral votes were counted, it was clear that although many of us thought, and although the media told us something much different, that Donald Trump, based on the Electoral College, based on the lay of the land, was going to become the new president, or was the new president of the United States of America. Now, at that time, there were a group of people who made up what they would call the resistance movement. And those people said that Donald Trump was not their president, regardless of what the election results said. Now, some of those people that were in that group, as we turn on the news, we could see in some sense, are still a part of this group, were highly educated people. They were well informed. They had degrees and doctorates after their name. And while they would affirm and say that the law of the land clearly said that Donald Trump was president, this was not the reality that they were going to live in. And they stated things such as, "He's not my president." Now, as we think about that, and as we look about that, we see this, that although they did not like the reality that they were facing, the law of the land was there, and he's their president. And if we were to look back in history, I'm sure we could find in multiple cases on both sides of the aisle, times where people did not like the realities that they were under, and they said, I'm not going to live in accordance to that. And to a much greater extent, we see the Pharisees doing the same thing. We see these men who had memorized and studied major passages, major sections of the Old Testament. They knew, they understood what the Old Testament said on these things. They understood that there would be a coming Messiah, that the Old Testament pointed towards this climax of the Bible that we're going to be seeing. But yet when the reality struck them right in the face, no, this isn't the Messiah. This isn't going to be the one who does these things. This is the rule breaker here. And he's not my Messiah. He's not my king. But yet, they could not change the reality that God had allowed and ordained. And similarly, as we look here at Jesus Christ, as we look at the Pharisees, it's very often that we may be able to see ourselves in there as well. and not understanding and affirming the realities that Jesus Christ is the King of Peace and that He's Lord. We may have large portions of Scripture memorized, but not truly be followers of Jesus Christ. We may attend every Sunday service and fill out all the blanks and all of the sermon outlines that you have each week, but have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You may have prayed a prayer at a very young age and cling on to that prayer, but inwardly you know that there's never truly been a heart change in your life, and there's doubts on your salvation that you struggle with. You may be sitting there, maybe even for the first time here today, having received one of those invitations in the mail that many of us are having our bulletins here this morning for Easter Sunday, and you decided to come and join us to church, and you're wondering how you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Regardless of the situation, the Bible shares with us the realities that Jesus has come to save us from our sins, and it shares with us earlier here in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man, that Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save the lost. And that is a reality that we can't escape. That is a reality that we all have to account for. And that is a reality that ultimately our eternity depends on, is what will we do with Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King, the Messiah? Will we resist? Will we say, well, I have all this knowledge or all these other things, or this isn't truly who I think Jesus is and what He has done? Or will we submit and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior? I hope if that's you and you haven't done that yet, that you won't leave here this morning before you do. But as we remember the depravity, the sin nature of our hearts, I think the reality of the depravity that we see shows itself most that we can when we consider the events that we remember that happened later in the week. Because you see, as this passage continues, and as we see later in the week, we're less than 1 week after celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. These same people, the ones that are praising Jesus, that are calling Him King, those same people are the ones that are crying out and yelling, "Crucify Him," showing the depravity, the fickle nature of our heart, and saying in our minds and in our hearts, we can say that we love Jesus, we can call Him King, but so often we turn away and we act just as these people did, praising Him in 1 second and yelling, "Crucify Him," in the next. But yet as we see those realities, and as I'm sure we all can affirm in our hearts, yeah, I've been there sometimes, we can see, last of all, number 6, that Palm Sunday reminds us of not only our depravity and our inability to save ourselves, but of Jesus' love for us. Last, Palm Sunday reminds us of Jesus' love for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus loves us despite the sin and depravity within our hearts, and we're reminded of this. As we look at verses 41 through 44, it shares with us this, that when He, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. Stop there for just a moment. And as we see Jesus weeping here, we see this, that only Luke is the one to record this final piece of Scripture that we're going to be looking at here. And as we look at this, we see this, that Jesus clearly loved the people of Jerusalem very much. This is the third time we see them weeping for them in the Bible. And Jesus weeps over these people because He sees the superficiality in their hearts. One day they proclaim Him as the Messiah, but then He shares these truths with them. And as we continue to read here, it shares with us that they are hidden, that these realities are hidden from their eyes. Look at verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus weeps over these people because he sees the superficiality in their heart, and he rejects Jerusalem because Jerusalem rejected him, and he speaks of their upcoming demise, again showing that he was fully God and knowing the events that were to happen. And if we were to continue to look through the Bible, we would see that what Jesus is doing here is he is foretelling exactly how Titus would lay siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. He would surround the city. He would build embankments around the city, trapping thousands of people there in Jerusalem as they're there at the end of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And he would eventually utter demolish the city, killing or capturing its inhabitants. And through this, we see, yes, that Jesus loves and cares for his people, but we also see and can affirm the wrath of God. And that God is a just and righteous God. And as we look at this, we see this, that he sees the superficiality, the true desires of our hearts. And as these people were proclaiming this triumphal entry as Jesus being the King of Peace, the true Messiah, he could see past what they were audibly saying, and he could see the condition, the spiritual condition of their hearts. And as we look at that, and as we think about that, these were people then that said that they knew Jesus as the Messiah, but they truly did not. Many of them did not. And as we see this, we see Jesus saying this in the book of Matthew, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus sees past the words that we say, past how good we look on a Sunday morning, and past the fact that we're here together at church, filling in blanks together, and he sees the true condition of our hearts. So as we look at this then, as we seek to apply this to our lives, let me share a couple things with you. First of all, let me encourage you to do this. First of all, let me encourage you to look back. You probably don't even have to flip the page. At Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10 shares with us this: For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And know this, that if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have never professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are who he came to seek and to save, that these events that we celebrate here later on this week, as we remember Jesus' death on the cross for us, as we remember the realities of the resurrection 1 week from today, that Jesus came to do those things, that he humbled himself for you and for me. And that the greatest decision that you could ever make is truly choosing to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. And that if you do so, the Bible tells us that he has an eternal home prepared for you. And if you don't, you will be subject under this same wrath that we see these people are going to be subject under. Know and understand that Luke 19:10 is speaking to you, unbeliever, but as well, believer, that it's speaking to you. That you were one of those lost, one of the ones that Jesus came to save. And let that reality flood and change and work in your life as you seek to glorify God with all that you are. Remember that he was speaking about you, that he died for you, that he decided, or that he came to earth and left the glories of heaven and humbled himself to the death of a cross for you. I hope those realities will not be able to escape your mind this morning. And if you're an unbeliever and you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I don't really believe that I am a Christian. I've never trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and personal Savior. I hope right after this service is over, you'll talk to me, you'll talk to someone out there, you'll talk to an elder, you will talk to someone about how you can make that decision. And let me share this with you as well. You don't have to talk to anyone. You can sit there and pray in the seat that you're in right now and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. But I would encourage you to get right with God today and don't wait any longer. But as well, I would encourage you to make it a priority to attend the services ahead this week as we remember. I'm sure your schedules are just like mine, if not busier, and it's very easy for us to forget sometimes the realities that we see here. So my encouragement for you would be to make it a priority, to set aside other plans on Friday and say, I'm going to remember Jesus' sacrifice for me. To get ready for Sunday morning and make it a priority to be here and to give thankfulness and praise to God for what he has done for us and for his resurrection. Not only that, I would encourage you as you look at these realities, as you remember the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that you would invite someone who normally wouldn't attend to join with you. Those cards that we placed in your bulletin were not for you to take out and put in the card pocket in the chair in front of you, as some of you love to do. They were given to you to give to someone else. So be prayerfully considering and thinking about somebody that you can join or that you can invite to join you next week, that they can hear these realities of Jesus being the King of Peace. Let me encourage you as well then to take them to lunch afterwards and ask them what they learned or how you could help them with anything there. Invite someone to join you. But finally this, as we see these realities and as we as believers seek to make them a regular thing that we're thinking about and remembering, let me encourage you to dedicate a portion of each day this week to reading a portion of the Passion narratives. You may have some time and you can read through all of these. Maybe the best thing for you is to take, let's say, one chapter a day in the book of Matthew and study these. But dedicate a portion of each day this week to reading these things, to remembering them, and setting your mind on the importance and the realities of this week. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think of and as we remember the realities of Palm Sunday and of this week, Lord, I pray if there would be anyone in here that would not know you as Lord and personal Savior, that they would get that right today. Lord, that they would understand that you are a God who loves them, that sent your Son, and that the Bible tells us that it pleased you to crush him to provide atonement for our sins. Lord, help them not be able to leave here today without understanding that reality and seeking to become a follower of Christ. Additionally, God, I pray for those in here who are believers, that we would let these realities permeate and be a part of our minds and hearts, lives, every single day. Not just this week, but each and every day as we remember. Most importantly, God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the King of Peace, the Messiah, the one who did fulfill the demands of the law. God, help us as we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. Help us to live and light in the reality of these things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.